Are you willing to die for Christianity?
These people in Syria that we've been thinking about, some of them have been confronted by men holding guns and said, "You should convert to Islam. Will you convert to Islam?" And one man, it was reported that his response was, "If you're going to shoot me for loving Jesus and trusting Jesus, just get on with it." He wasn't going to change. He wasn't going to change his mind. He was prepared to face death and to accept death rather than give up on Jesus. And persecution is real today. It's been real down through the centuries. It's not just something that happens away back then in the Bible times. It's actually the norm for Christians across the world. And when it's not the norm, as it is for us, you know, it's not persecution would be an abnormal thing for us. That is abnormal. And the day may well soon come when Christians in Ireland are at the receiving end of persecution as well. And what we want to look at this morning are two men, really. One man who was prepared to die for his faith, and another man who was prepared to kill. We're going to see the contrast between these two men. We're going to look first of all at Stephen. We're going to see the rise of persecution in the story of the church. And we're going to see there's a rise in persecution because of three things. There's first of all a boldness amongst the followers of Jesus. And that's quite startling. Think about the disciples on the night Jesus was arrested. They ran like scared chickens before a fox. They took off. And Peter, who was the bravest, he followed at a distance. And even he, whenever he was confronted by a female servant, not a guard, not a prosecutor, not a lawyer, not a policeman, but a female servant, he said, "You're one of them." He chickened out. And he was terrified. Then we come to chapter 5 in the book of Acts. And Peter, he's up before the lawyers and the prosecutors that had condemned Jesus. He's no longer in the courtyard. He's in the courtroom. And they're saying to him, "You better be quiet. No more preaching about Jesus." And Peter stands there boldly and he says, "You won't silence us. It's better. Judge for yourselves. Is it better that we obey God or men?" What's happened? They have become bold. But why have they become bold? Why are they no longer afraid of death? Well, fear is the thing that limits us. But whenever you have seen the thing that you could fear most defeated, what is there to be afraid of? Why were they afraid that night in Gethsemane? They thought death was the end. And they were terrified and they ran. And their leader Jesus was taken and crucified and died in a brutal and ugly way. And they thought it was the end. And then there he was standing amongst them. And they said, are we hallucinating? Is it a ghost? And they touched him and they put and they ate with him for 40 days. And he's alive. Death is conquered. The very reason for fear was gone. And so these men are filled with boldness. And they spread throughout Jerusalem. And the second factor leading to the rise of persecution is not just the boldness of the disciples, but the growth and the spread of Christianity. The book of Acts, in its early chapters, we start off with 120 people gathering together in an upstairs room. In chapter 2, more people on the day of Pentecost are added to the number. 3,000 are added to the number. And then more, the next chapters are added to the number. And the next figure we get is 5,000. And the rapid growth of Christianity in Jerusalem starts to cause the authorities to worry and to start to clamp down. The third factor that seems to lead to it is real clarity on what Christianity is. Real clarity on what Christianity is. As we come to look at the rise of persecution, the disciples have still been going along to the temple, still going up to the sacrifices, not realizing that Jesus' great sacrifice has put an end to it all. Not realizing that there's now no more need for sacrifices. Not realizing there's actually no more need for the temple. The temple that had been at the heart of Jewish religion since the time of David. And the temple which replaced the tabernacle, which had been at the heart of Jewish religion since the time of Moses, had been replaced. They didn't realize it. Now, why would they have? Why would it have dawned on them so quickly and easily? 1600 years of history just being swept aside in a moment. It was taking them a while to realize. But there comes a man called Stephen. And Stephen is a great thinker, a brilliant mind, the first great thinker and theologian of Christianity. And Stephen starts to teach. And he sees the implications. If Jesus is the great sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and he was the one to whom all the sacrifices pointed, and if he is the one who is God with us, and Jesus said that I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it, and Stephen realizes that he's not talking about the stones of the temple in Jerusalem, but his body. He realizes Jesus is what it's about. It's not about the tabernacle. It's not about the temple. Those were pictures of God being with us. But who is Jesus? He's God with us. We don't need the temple. We don't need the sacrifices. And Stephen, with great clarity, sees this and starts to teach it and to preach it. And we read in chapter 6, verse 7, that many were convinced, many priests were convinced and joined them. And then in chapter 6 we read that Stephen is debating in the synagogue of the freedmen, and again he's convincing many, many people there. They can't stand against him. They argue against him. And you know what's really interesting? There are people there, we're told, Luke particularly tells us, there's people there from a place called Cilicia. We saw last week, that's where Paul's from. Was Paul there? Or Saul, as he was called at that age. Was Saul there? Was he one of the men who had tried to debate with Stephen? All of Paul's learning and knowledge that we saw last week lined up against Stephen. And Stephen holds his own and defeats Paul. Perhaps that's what's happened. But the people who were there debating against him couldn't stand against him, we're told. They couldn't stand against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. This is explosive teaching. Stephen wins his case. But you would think that in a rational world, where people's arguments are defeated and they're shown to be false, that they would say, oh, actually your case is true. You must be right. I'll believe what you say. Very seldom does that happen. What usually happens is people get irate and people turn against what you're saying, and they don't react with logic, they react with violence. And that's what happens here. Stephen is dragged before the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council, and he's going to be charged with attacking the temple and attacking the law in the name of Jesus. And then Stephen starts to give what is sometimes called his defense. It's not much of a defense. It's more like a full frontal attack. He's not going to hold back here. He starts in before these religious leaders and he takes them on a tour of their own history, and he shows them that it's always been about God being in their midst. It's not been about buildings. God was with Joseph in Egypt. He takes him right back to Genesis, right back to Abraham in Mesopotamia, and brings him right through the Exodus, and God with them in the wilderness, and God with them in the desert, and God with them in the promised land, and God with them in the tabernacle, and God with them. He says, look, it's not about buildings. The Most High doesn't live in buildings. It's not about buildings. I'm speaking against the temple, because the true temple has come. God, the Son, has come amongst us. And then he also charges them of being willfully and deliberately and persistently against the truth, not just them, but their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers, for generations. You are like your fathers, he says. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. It's not really much of a defense, is it? This guy is absolutely crystal clear on the gospel. And he's not going to back down even to save his own skin. Here is Stephen, prepared to give his life for what he believes. And they drag him out to the place of execution. The place outside Jerusalem known as the Rock of Execution. It was about twice the height of a man. And what they usually did was they tied your hands and they pushed you off the top of it backwards so that your neck would be broken or you would at least be knocked unconscious. And then they would lift rocks and fling them at you until you were pulverized to death. They botch it with Stephen, or they don't even attempt to throw him off the rock. They just hurl stones at him. He's conscious the whole time, and it's going to be a slow death. You know, and we read phrases like, then he fell to his knees and cried out. This isn't some sort of pious, you know, getting down on his knees to pray. This is being hit blows on the head with rocks until he can no longer stand. And he stumbles to his knees before he loses consciousness. And Saul appears here for the first time. The witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And there's Saul, and we're told that Saul was there giving approval to his death. Now the words that are used here seem to be indicate that Saul was there in an official capacity. Somebody from the Sanhedrin in these executions was required to go and to announce what the crime was. And to be there to bear witness against him. This was a just execution. And to ensure that it was carried out. And we're told that Saul was there as a witness. And it's not just that he was the coat boy. There, where you hold the coat, son, while we do the hard work. No, he's there as a witness. And he's there giving approval to his death. And the word giving approval is a very strong and complete total approval. One writer says, even to the degree of participating in it. He's not standing back because he's a little squeamish and he doesn't really agree with it. No, he's there as an official witness and he agrees wholeheartedly with what's going on. It was a firm and settled conviction that this was a good thing that was happening. That's Saul. And here's Stephen giving his life for the sake of the gospel. It's the start of a widespread persecution brought about by the growing confidence of the disciples and the Christians, brought about by a growing spread of Christianity, brought about by the clarity of this is what the gospel is. We can't pussyfoot and play around and mix and match and take little bits of Judaism and little bits of Christianity and pretend that we're all the one really. No, there's got to be a clear division. We're not all the one. And as that clear distinction is made, persecution comes. And before we move on to look at Paul and the growth of persecution, let me make some applications here. First question is again, do you have a faith that you would die for? A faith that matters so much to you that you would rather give your life than to deny it. That's how much Christ means to Stephen. He goes and the minute he steps up to speak at the Sanhedrin, he's not there to defend himself. He's there to explain Jesus. And that leads us to a second application, not just asking, do you have a faith that you would die for, that you would give up your life for? Does Jesus mean that much to you? But the second application is, it's better to proclaim the gospel than to defend yourself. Stephen doesn't defend himself. He explains the gospel. This is how much Jesus matters to him. And sometimes for us the temptation is to defend ourselves. People say, oh, you know, you're just one of these fanatics. I know, oh no, we're not. I'm not like that. I'm not. And yes, there's a time to clarify things. Stephen certainly clarifies them, but he doesn't run and hide. He stands up for what he believes. And you know what intrigues me about this? There's somebody else that we see doing this again and again and again. Every time he's on trial, what does he do? He tells them about Jesus. Who is it? It's Paul. He stands up in Acts 26 before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. And he says to King Agrippa, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? You know, Paul's on trial for his freedom, and what's he doing? He's trying to convert the king. You know, he's not interested in his freedom. He's interested in the man's soul. Challenge comes to us. It's better to proclaim the gospel than to defend ourselves. And then the third application here. What seems to have been in vain isn't always fruitless. What seems to have been in vain, there's Stephen with his great speech. There's Stephen with his wonderful words. And his words are lost on the breeze as he's taken out and pummeled to death with these stones. Are his words lost? Listen to him, verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. 20 years later, another man will stand in Athens before the philosophers. And what will he say? He will say, the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples built by human hands. And you can go through Stephen's speech. Those words find their mark. What seemed in vain was not fruitless because Paul is deeply marked by them. And for the rest of his life, it seems as if he uses Stephen's words as the seedbed of his own thinking. You know, and for us, there's times you'll speak to somebody. There's times you'll say something to them. And you think nothing has come of it, that it's been wasted. And then it bears fruit. Years later, perhaps. The people of Stephen's day, his friends, would have thought, it was wasted. But think how their hearts would have thrilled if they had stood in Athens that day and heard Paul speak. They thought, that's just Stephen. Think how their hearts would have thrilled whenever they would have seen in Stephen's prayer, Lord, do not hold this against them. They would have seen in Stephen's prayer, that being answered with Saul coming to Christ. So, Stephen giving his life for Christ. Secondly, we see Saul. We see in Stephen a man who has something worth dying for. We see in Saul a man who thinks that he has something worth killing for. And that's not just an ancient distinction, but that's a modern one. That's the difference between Christians and Muslims. Christians believe they have something worth giving up their life for. Muslims believe they have something worth killing for. You know, Christians will die for the sake of the gospel. Muslims will kill and give their lives, even in killing, for the sake of Muhammad. We wait a king who will triumph. Paul felt it was down to him. Saul felt it was down to him to defend at all costs his religion. And we see that still today with Muslims. We've got to do it. Of course they have to do it because Muhammad is dead. Christ is still alive and he can triumph and he is worth dying for. But Paul has been pushed over the edge. And Paul, it seems, his motivation doesn't come from his wise teacher Gamaliel, who said, look, if this is from man, it'll fizzle out. If it's from God, you'll not stop it. But Paul's not content, or Saul's not content to wait. He is as clear-sighted as Stephen. He recognizes that Christianity and Judaism can't mix. And he hates, he despises this Jesus character. This Jesus character pushes Paul over the edge. And this claim that he's the Messiah. The Messiah in the Old Testament is God's anointed. God's blessed one. And here's Jesus. He is put to death on a cross. And Deuteronomy said, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So here are these people claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the blessed one. And here is Jesus dying on a cross. He's the cursed one. How can the Messiah, God's chosen one, God's happy one, God's blessed one, also be God's cursed one? That's a farce. It's ludicrous, Paul thinks. That's blasphemy. I will have none of it. And so he sets out on a crusade to hunt down and to kill these Christians. He couldn't get his hands on this Jesus figure. He couldn't get his hands on this blasphemous imposter. But he could get his hands on his followers. Professor Donnelly said, this new movement was a malignant growth in the body of Israel. And Saul offers himself as a surgeon. As a surgeon. He's going to hunt them down. He's going to cut them out. He's going to finish this once and for all. We see the intensity with which he does this. Now, Paul doesn't speak of it in his letters in any big way. He doesn't tell his story boasting about how he slaughtered Christians, but you get hints of it. He describes himself with an increasing intensity as he gets older. He starts off saying, I was the least of the apostles. A few years later, he says, I was less than the least of all of God's people. Not the apostles, but the people. And actually, what he says there, less than the least. You can't be less than the least. Paul says, aye, you see when you go to the gutter, dig down 5 feet, you'll find me. I was less than the least. I was the scum of the earth because I persecuted the church of God. And then in 1 Timothy 13, an old man, he has another phrase. He says, I was the worst of sinners. Not just less than the least of God's people, but I was at the bottom of the barrel of sinful people. I was as bad as it could be. I persecuted the church. In Galatians 1:13, he talks about how intensely I persecuted the church. And the word there means beyond measure, to an extraordinary degree. How intensely I persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. The word used there for destroy is also used in Greek literature for what armies did to cities. What armies like Alexander the Great's armies did to cities, or Genghis Khan's armies did to the cities that they came against. They burned them. They torched them. They looted. They pillaged. They raped. They left them smoking ruins. That's what Paul wanted to do to the church. To leave nothing standing after he had gone through it like a whirlwind. Acts 8 verse 3, it describes it. It uses another word. We read it. Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, drag men off and put them in prison. The word used there is used of an animal attacking its prey. In Psalm 80 verse 13, boars from the forest ravage it. It's the idea of a boar coming in and tramping and tearing at a carcass of an animal, reducing it to a bloody, pulverized mess. That's what Paul was seeking to do to the church. In Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. No distinction, no courtesy afforded to females in the ancient world, or that there was afforded it often in the ancient world, but not by Paul. They follow Jesus, they were fair game. Acts 26:10. I shut them up in prison. I cast my vote. They sought to compel them to blaspheme. You know, he could put them in prison. There's something moving about this. He could put them in prison. He could vote against them. I voted against them so they would die. I tried to get them to curse Jesus. He tried. He couldn't get them to curse Jesus. He could do the other things. But these people in prison, sentenced to death, would not curse Jesus. How moving. These Christians sitting there, their lives on the line. They just won't give up on Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, I was a violent man. The word used there means an insolent, brutal, violent man who went to the limit of sadistic brutality. He's a man who tortured and murdered and persecuted violently the people of God. All his life was consumed. Let me rub them out from history. And then the rest of his life, you know, there's something also deeply moving. For the rest of his life, after he becomes a Christian, Paul has one great hobby. What is it? Well, it's sharing the gospel, but his great mission, but his sideline hobby is collecting money for the widows and the orphans in Jerusalem. Everywhere he goes, he tells them about Jesus, and he's collecting and sending back money to the widows and the orphans in Jerusalem. Why do you think they mean so much to him? Because he killed their father and their husband. That's Paul. The most terrible of all persecutors. Acts 9:1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Threatening and murder were the air that he breathed, the beat of his heart. And he was the most fearsome of persecutors because he's not doing it just because he's violent and sadistic. He's doing it because he believes he's right. He's doing it because he believes that this is essential to do the will of God. And he's doing this because he is convinced that this is the way to save people's souls. And so nothing can stop him. No matter, this was the motto of the Spanish Inquisition, a few hours of pain here are better than an eternity of hell. And Paul would have said, absolutely. Let me torture them and see if I can get them to curse Jesus. And much and all, as perhaps I don't like torture, I'll do it because I might save their soul. And so nothing will stop this sort of persecutor. That's Paul. Well, not quite nothing. We'll see next week just what does stop him. Let's finish with some application. Same question. Having seen the brutality of Paul's persecution, is your Christianity something you would die for? Does Christ mean that much to you that you would suffer rather than give up on him? That's what these simple, ordinary Christians were doing. And Paul was confounded. The great Paul couldn't out-argue them. The great Paul couldn't torture them into forsaking Jesus. How challenging. Second application. The gospel threatens people. The gospel is worth it. We could say that's the first application. Jesus is worth it. Second, the gospel threatens people. We have good news. We have great news. But why does it provoke hostile reactions? Well, that's what it does, because it's deeply threatening. It threatens people's mask that they put on, that I'm a good person. The Bible says, no, you're a sinner. And you've got to be able to say, I'm the worst of sinners, before you can come to receive the greatest of salvation. People don't want to do that. It also threatens our culture and our cultural heritage. He doesn't want Judaism to be sidelined. and he's going to fight tooth and nail for it. But Christianity says it doesn't matter what culture or heritage you're born into. Forget that. You need Jesus. You need Jesus above all else. And that brings its threat to people who get their identity from their culture and from their background. To be a Jew was not to follow Jesus. It was all about the temple and all about the rituals and all about your allegiance to your history and to your tribe. And these people are coming saying, oh no, no. Far above that is your allegiance to Jesus. I think we can see the application for that here today in Ireland. The gospel deserves, thirdly, our boldness. Deserves our boldness. And it emboldens people. It makes us bold. That should encourage us as well as challenge us. But it also deserves our boldness. Think of these nameless men and women that Paul hunted down who would rather die than deny Jesus. Think of Saul breathing out murderous threats, perhaps standing with a whip in hand to flog them, urging them to curse this Jesus character, and they won't do it. Men saying their tearful goodbyes to their wives and children as they go forward to be stoned to death. The gospel deserves our bold stand. There are few things that embolden you as much as reading stories of persecuted Christians. We who are not persecuted and yet find ourselves sometimes being ridiculed or sometimes living in fear of man, we need to understand what was going on here. We need to read about Syria. We need to read in church history about people like the Covenanters so that we will be encouraged to take a stand and that we're not wasting our lives and that Jesus is worth it. That there is to be no backing down because nothing matters more than Jesus. That's what Saul learnt from these early Christians. And these nameless, faceless Christians that we don't know anything more about, they set the scene for Saul and for Paul as he's going to become, to realize that no matter what happens to him, he will take this message of Jesus and he will face stoning and he will face imprisonment and he will face execution and he will be beaten because Jesus is worth it. And think of those anonymous Christians whose faithfulness set the pattern for Saul, for Paul. You don't know who's watching you. You don't know who's seeing what you're living with and how you're trusting Jesus. And you don't know the impact it will have on them and on generations to come. The gospel deserves our bold stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he died for us. And that he is worth everything that we have. Worth our very lives. And thank you that we have something so worthwhile. That we are not called to give up our lives to advance the gospel by violence or by the sword. But that we are called to live for Jesus and if need be, to die for him. Knowing that the gospel is worth it and that Christ has won everything for us and that we lose nothing. And we hear Paul saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ who makes it possible for life to be rich and for death to be richer. And Father, we pray that our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ would be complete and total. And Father, we pray for those in our families or perhaps here who are on that brink of commitment. I pray that they would see that Christ is worth it. And Christ deserves our wholehearted commitment and allegiance. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.